It is so good to be here, and today we're going to look into the Word of God, and we're going to talk a little bit about America. Not that America is mentioned specifically in the Word of God, but I think the Word of God tells us why America is a blessed nation, and that's what I want to talk about today. America, a blessed nation. We're going to start in Psalm 33, verse number 12. And this is God's answer to why America has been blessed the way she has through the generations for about 240 years now. It says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It seems fashionable in the day in which we live for many people, especially in the business that produces curriculum for American public schools, to want to rewrite history and try to cleanse any influence of God from our national history. They want to say that the early settlers came here just for freedom and a new life. They don't want to tell us that they were coming here in pursuit of religious freedom. They don't want to tell us that they established the founding documents of this nation with a belief in God and His ways and His word, just undergirding everything that they wrote. They want to tell us that those American statesmen originally were deists. They just worshipped a God, whatever form that God may have taken. But the simple fact is the documents give irrefutable evidence that the founding fathers of this great nation were evangelical Christians. And we never need to lose sight of that, because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this verse of scripture that tells us why America is blessed. Because from the very beginning, the founding fathers understood that God is the Lord, that He's the God of Scripture, that He's the God of eternity past, that He's the God of the present and the God of the future, and He is the Lord. And so, Father, would you help us never to forget that? Help us to speak out loudly about the fact that America is indeed one nation under God. Father, would you open our hearts and our minds to your word today? America is a blessed nation because God is the Lord. But we are rapidly moving away from Him. We have grievous national sin that could remove the blessing of God from us. So, Father, we cry out to you today and ask you to remind us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And amen. Amen. Independence Day is observed in America on July the 4th and commemorates the adoption of the Declaration of Independence by the Second Continental Congress in 1776. On the date of the signing of the Declaration, the United States consisted of 13 colonies under the rule of England's King George III. Taxation without representation was the outraged cry of the colonies in America, who were forced to pay taxes to England's king with no representation in their parliament. As dissatisfaction grew, British troops were sent to the colonies to quell any signs of rebellion, and repeated attempts by the colonists to resolve the crisis without war were fruitless. In April 1775, as the king's troops advanced on Concord, Massachusetts, Paul Revere sounded the alarm. "The British are coming! The British are coming!" as he made his midnight ride through the streets of Concord. The Battle of Concord and its shot heard round the world marked the unofficial beginning of the colonial war for independence. Today we call it the Revolutionary War. In May of 1775, the colonies sent delegates to the Second Continental Congress. For almost a year, the Congress tried to work out its differences with England without formally declaring war. By June of 1776, their efforts had become hopeless, and on June the 11th, 1776, a committee was formed to compose a formal declaration of independence. Headed by Thomas Jefferson, The committee included John Adams and Benjamin Franklin, Philip Livingston, and Roger Sherman. Thomas Jefferson was chosen to write the first draft, which was presented to Congress on June the 28th. Then after several changes were made to the original document, a vote was taken late in the afternoon on July the 4th. Of the 13 colonies, 9 voted in favor of the Declaration. 2, Pennsylvania and South Carolina, voted no. Delaware was undecided and New York abstained. To make the Declaration official, John Hancock, the president of the Continental Congress, signed the Declaration of Independence in great flowing letters, and it is said that as he signed his name, he declared, King George can read that without his spectacles. And if you ever look at a copy of the Declaration of Independence, John Hancock's name stands out above all the others because he wrote it in such large letters. The following day, copies of the Declaration were distributed. The first newspaper to print the Declaration was the Pennsylvania Evening Post on July the 6th, 1776. And on July the 8th, the Declaration was first publicly read in Philadelphia's Independence Square. Twice that day, the Declaration was read to cheering crowds and pealing church bells. Even the bell hanging in the tower of Independence Hall was rung. It became known as the Liberty Bell because of an inscription on it. And here's more evidence that our founding fathers were Christians. They had a scripture inscribed on that bell from Leviticus chapter 25 and verse number 10 that said, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." In 1941, the United States Congress officially declared July 4th to be America's Independence Day and recognized it as a federal holiday. And as we Americans prepare to celebrate the 240th anniversary of the birth of this great nation, let's ponder the words recorded in Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Only God could have arranged it so that 13 newly united colonies with a ragtag band of self-taught soldiers, ill-trained, ill-equipped, and ill-financed, could have won a war against the uncontested superpower of that day, which is what Great Britain was then. Only God could have done that, because God had a plan for this great country. Part of his plan was that America would send 90% of the missionaries that have ever gone out to preach the gospel. Are you aware of that? Throughout all the generations from Jesus until now, 90% of all the missionaries who have ever gone out to preach the gospel to the world have gone out from churches in America. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But having said all of that, let me remind you that as great as America is, she's not perfect, because she's made up of American citizens and their people, and people are sinners, and sinners do what? They sin. And so nationally, nations sin. And so I want to spend just a few minutes today talking to you about America's greatest national sin. And I do that because the only hope of national repentance begins with the church. Unless the church begins to see it and cry out about it and speak loud about it, then there's a good chance the nation will never repent. And so the greatest national sin of America is the unparalleled slaughter of millions of unborn children through the grisly procedure that we call abortion. Since the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand in Roe versus Wade, late-term abortions in Doe versus Bolton, one of the most dangerous places to be in America is in your mother's womb, because you can be murdered without the due process of law as long as you're in the womb. I think we can safely say that the nation whose God is the Lord does not callously murder its children. Yet more unborn children have perished at the hands of American abortionists in recent decades than all of the Jews who perished at the hands of Nazis during the Holocaust in the German concentration camps of World War II. More than 6 million. Let me explain an important issue to you. Abortion on demand is simply a symptom of a deeper underlying problem in today's American culture. The underlying problem is that as the people, we are ignorant of the fact that God considers human life in all of its stages sacred. It's not just that abortionists are evil. It's not just that people who get abortions are evil. That's not the issue. The issue is that as the people, we have lost sight of the fundamental fact revealed in Scripture that human life is sacred to God in all of its stages. And so today I want to offer you 3 biblical facts upon which I base that statement. I want to tell you today that human life is sacred because God saw all that He had made in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that He had made, including Adam and Eve, including human life, and God said it was very good. You see, this statement teaches that human life is of inestimable value in all of its dimensions, including the unborn, the aged, the mentally handicapped, the unattractive, the physically challenged, and every other condition in which humanness is expressed in a broken world. From conception to the grave, in this sin-cursed world in which we live, God values human life in all of its forms. A college professor presented a challenging situation for an ethics class to consider in America. Within the last span of generation. This is what he said. A man has syphilis and his wife has tuberculosis. They have 4 children. One has died and the other 3 have terminal illnesses because of genetic malfunctions. And the mother is pregnant again. And so he asked the class, "What do you recommend?" And because of his previous influence on the minds of those young people, the class voted that the pregnancy should be terminated. And the professor then explained, and he was a pro-abortionist, that they had just voted to end the life of Beethoven. And had they done so, the world would have been robbed of his musical genius. You see, all human life is sacred, even when conceived under extreme circumstances. Even when the prospects look grim, even when the situation looks intolerable, God values human life. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good from His perspective. Another thing is that human life is sacred because Jesus warned against harming children. He said this in Matthew chapter 18, verse number 6, "Who shall offend or harm one of these little ones? It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So you see, in that statement, Jesus showed His own personal value of children, and He explained the severe judgment that awaits those who would dare to harm children. He says, if you harm or if you offend one of these little ones, it would be better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. A woman named Ethel Walters, a great gospel singer who traveled with the Billy Graham Crusade from 1957 to 1984, blessed the hearts of millions of people with her great voice, was born to a 13-year-old girl who had been raped. The world would have been robbed of the wonderful gospel music that she provided through the Billy Graham Crusade and helped usher multiple thousands of people to Jesus and into his kingdom if her mother had not believed in the sanctity of human life, even under horribly difficult circumstances. Human life is sacred because God has extended legal protection to unborn children. Most people don't realize in our culture today, because we have been convinced by people who have a different agenda, that babies in the womb are actually not babies at all. That they're just tissue. That they're just, the Latin word that they use is fetus. It's just a fetus. It's not a baby. It's amazing. It's amazing to me how uninformed American people have been for a generation or so. The politicians who were pushing for the adoption of Roe versus Wade began to refer to the baby in the womb as a fetus. And in the legislation and in the promotion of legalizing the termination of pregnancies through abortion, they didn't speak of the baby, they began to speak of the fetus. Anybody know where the word fetus comes from? It's a Latin word. But you see, Americans didn't know Latin. It's a Latin word. It's the Latin word for baby. But the American public didn't know that. And so you just call the baby by another name that doesn't sound like a baby, and you can then deceive the American people into thinking that it's really not a baby, it's just a piece of tissue, it's lifeless, it's not valuable. And so when you remove it from the protective environment of its mother's womb, it's no different than having your appendix removed. And that's the path that America has trod for almost a generation now. As a result of that, we have callously killed over 6 million babies. Moses wrote this, Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. Suppose two men are fighting, and in the process they accidentally strike a pregnant woman so she gives birth prematurely. If no further injury results, the man who struck the woman must pay the amount of compensation the woman's husband demands and the judges approve. Now think about that. A baby has died because of the actions of someone else. According to God's word that he gave to the nation of Israel, God had extended legal protection, the legal rights of personhood, to that baby, so that the perpetrators of the death were brought to court, and the judges determined the consequences for the destruction of that little life. Did you get that? Two men are fighting. In the process, they accidentally strike a pregnant woman, so she gives birth prematurely. If no further injury results, then the man who struck the woman must pay the amount of compensation that the husband demands and that the judges approve. So there's consequences. There's legal consequences here for the jeopardizing of that child in its mother's womb. But if there is further injury, if it's not simply a premature birth, and the baby isn't injured, if the injury goes further, then the punishment must match the injury. Did you get that? This is legal protection for that baby. Whatever you do to the baby is done to you. Isn't that what he says? The punishment must match the injury. A life for a life. Do you know what that means? That means that the killing of an unborn baby in its mother's womb is a capital offense as far as God is concerned. A life for a life. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. A hand for a hand. A foot for a foot. A burn for a burn. a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. Obviously, God values human life, even human life in the womb, because he has extended legal protection to those babies. Biologically, human life begins at conception. When the sperm and the egg unite, this new embryonic life is 100% human, complete with 46 human chromosomes and his or her complete, unique genetic code from the very moment of conception. As this tiny person grows, he or she begins the journey through all of life stages. Embryo, fetus, that Latin word for baby, infant, toddler, adolescent, and ultimately adult. To classify any one of these stages of life as not human discriminates against that child or that tiny human being based on age, based on maybe appearance, based on location, whether he's in the womb or out of the womb. And all of that is simply fallen man's attempt to rob that child of the legal protection God has granted them. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that it does little good to curse the darkness around us. You know, the church is really good at that. We sit around and talk about everything that's wrong with our world, cursing the darkness. But we must take specific biblical steps of action to address the moral decline in our nation so that we can once again claim the promise of King David when he wrote, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Just because we have his name on our currency, just because we have inserted his name into the Declaration of Independence, just because his name is above the justices who sit in the building where the Supreme Court meets in Washington, D.C., just because his name is used in the inaugural swearing in of every president that the United States has ever had, does not mean that we're a nation whose God is the Lord. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to live it out. And so the question is, what should we do? What should we, as God-fearing people in the church today, what should we do? And I would say that the first thing we need to do is pray. We need to pray for the politicians who pass the laws that make the slaughter of unborn babies legal in America. And just remember this, because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. Don't ever forget that. And then we need to pray for the professional medical people who are willing to engage in this grisly procedure called abortion. The doctors and the nursing staff and others who participate in those procedures, we need to pray for them that God would touch their hearts and enlighten them with truth and help them to understand that even if they are simply assisting in the procedure, they are complicit to murder. And we need to pray for the men and women who conceive a child that for whatever reason think it's either in their best interest or the child's best interest to kill the baby. We need to pray for them. That God would change their hearts, that God would somehow just invade them with his presence and his love and his mercy and show them that there is a way. That no problem, no circumstance is bigger than God. And so you see, we need to pray. Because God said this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So you see, God says if we pray, he hears, and when he hears, he acts. Testimonies of women all across the country are this, that because people were praying for them, even when they were en route to the abortion clinic, God orchestrated a sequence of events that changed their hearts, and they didn't go through with the abortion. You know people like that? I personally know women like that. And then later, after the birth of the baby, when the child begins to grow, then they look back and thank God that he didn't let him go through with it, that he rescued the baby. But you see, for every one baby that is rescued, there are hundreds of thousands that are murdered. And that tells me that we're not praying enough. That it's not a high enough priority with the church today to pray that God would stop the slaughter of the innocents in America. The next thing that we need to do is take advantage of every opportunity to speak out in defense of the unborn. It's really not popular to say that you don't believe abortion is right under any circumstances. It's really not popular to say that. But we need to speak out in defense of the unborn. King Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. Rescue those who are being led away to death. Rescue them. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? What's Solomon saying? He's saying that if we know the truth, if we know that abortion is murder, if we know that we ought to speak out in defense of the unborn and attempt to rescue as many as we can, and we don't, then we're guilty. Then we're guilty. So what do we need to do? We need to pray hard and we need to live loud. We need to pray hard and we need to speak up. We need to speak up in love. We don't need to be shooting abortionists. We don't need to be bombing abortion clinics. We don't need to be doing all that kind of stuff that just gives the followers of Jesus a bad testimony. But we need to speak out with the power of the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the intents and the thoughts of the heart. We need to pray hard, and we need to live loud. It's exactly what we need to do. I preach this not because I want somebody to feel condemned or judged or in any way put down, because I'm aware that in a crowd of this size, there may be women here today or maybe men here today who have encouraged their girlfriends or their fiancés or their wives to have had an abortion at some time. And women have gone through with that. And I realize that that may be the case. And I want to conclude today by saying this, if that's you, as tragic and unfortunate as that experience has been, God loves you. God will forgive if he hasn't already when you repent and cry out to him. God loves women who have had abortions, and God wants to restore and heal and help them move on with life. And the moment the baby's life was snuffed out, the angels transported that little soul right into the presence of Jesus, who said, let the little children come to me. But women who have been through that often carry deep emotional scars that need the healing that only Jesus can bring. And so our hearts need to go out to them. We need to approach it from the standpoint that Jesus would. He hates abortion, but he loves the abortionist. He hates abortion, but he loves the mother. He hates abortion, but he loves the daddy. Do you understand that? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.